Today we come to the third major section of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul talked about the very core of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, that in order to have a relationship with God, a person needs to be righteous. They need to have their life align with God's right standard. But there's a problem. None of us can do it. Not one of us. None of us can say that we are without sin. And so at the very core of the gospel is the truth that the Father saw our plight and sent the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died in our stead on the cross, and rose again from the grave, proving that He is God. And that when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, transferring their dependence from their self onto the person of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that they cannot do enough good things to outweigh their sin, and put their sole dependence on the person of Jesus, that His payment for sin is a sufficient payment for me and for you. When a person does that, God the Father credits Jesus' payment for sin to the account of your life and my life through faith, and declares us to be right with Him. He applies holiness to the life of the believer so that we are able to have a relationship with a holy God. That's the core of the gospel. Then in chapters 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul talks about what the gospel does. It brings life. It brings freedom. We saw in chapter 5 that when a person has that declared righteousness, that applied holiness, that we are at peace with God. And there's great freedom and joy knowing that we're at peace with God. Chapter 6 talks about the freedom that we as Christians, those of us who are in Christ, experience in being free from our bondage to sin. In chapter 7, Paul tells us we are free from our bondage to the Old Testament law. And in chapter 8, Paul assures us of our salvation and the indwelling Spirit of God who lives within every Christian, testifies to our inner spirit that we are indeed God's children. Well, today we come to chapters 9 through 11. Now, normally in Paul's letters, he develops some theological truth, some doctrine, and then he applies it to our lives. In a sense, he answers the question, so what? And does that with some exhortation, with some commands. He says, now, because this is true, you should live your life this way. And he does that in the book of Romans, but in chapter 12 and following. But today we begin this section of chapters 9 through 11 where the Apostle Paul is answering a huge question. He has just talked about the gospel, what it is and what it does. But hanging out there is the whole question of the nation of Israel. Israel is God's people of promise. They're the recipients of a privileged position before God and the promises of God. And yet, as Paul writes, and it's still that way today, as a nation, they stand in rejection of the very provision of righteousness that Paul has just described. And Paul is greatly burdened for his fellow Israelites. And he's also burdened with the question, does this mean that God's word has failed? God promised that Israel would be His people, that He would be their God, that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever over a kingdom of peace. that God's word would be written on their hearts. But they stand in rejection. Does this mean that the word of God is not true? Well, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is going to give us an emphatic no, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, he's going to tell us that one day, all of those covenant promises will come to pass. But right now, he's going to tell us this in the section that we are about to read. Just because someone is a descendant of Abraham does not mean that they are going to be a child of God. In other words, he's going to say that there is right now a remnant, a spiritual Israel within national Israel. And the reason for that is that God has chosen some within Israel for salvation and not others. Now, chapters 9 through 11 are going to be fun. They are the subject of much theological debate and writing. Systems of theology come to these three chapters often as some of the very core of the tenets of their belief system. And we are going to see truths that when we read them, they seem like they're opposed to each other. We will read in chapter 10, verse 13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And yet next week in chapter 9, verse 18, we will read, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And we will sit there and we will say to ourselves, how does this fit? And we'll wrestle with it and we will grapple with it. And we will probably at times disagree. But the big picture has to remain before us. That God is at work, that he is in control, bringing Jew and non-Jew, men and women, children, to salvation, and that his word has not failed. Probably the vast majority of us in this room have flown on a commercial jet. It used to be a lot more fun than it is now. Quite frankly, if I could get someplace in a car anywhere within about a 13-hour radius, I think I'd rather just get in the car and go. And one of the big pains now is that these airlines are charging to check a bag, so everyone is bringing everything they possibly can on board. And when you go to check in, you'll find a little box somewhere. And the purpose of that box is to take your carry-on and make sure that your carry-on actually fits in the box. If it fits in the box, great. If it doesn't fit in the box, well, then there's trouble. And oftentimes, when we start talking about doctrine, we have a box. And each and every one of us have our fingerprints on our box. It's our box. And if we feel like a teaching is consistent with our box, we grab onto it and go. But sometimes it just doesn't feel like it fits. The problem is we create the box. And we can't put God in one. And so we will find in these three chapters there are times when we may have to look at our box a little bit. We may be stretched. We may even feel uncomfortable. But the big picture is true. that God is at work bringing about His purposes through Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin this section, the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, with sharing some deep grief in his heart. And then in verses 6 through 13, is going to start giving us some answers. So I want to read the verses first, and then we'll start to talk about them. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, starting to read in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the prophets, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The section begins with the Apostle Paul sharing his heart. He tells us that he is grieved over Israel's rejection of God's provision of righteousness through faith in Christ, especially in light of the great privileges and promises that have been given to Israel. And he is so grieved that he's going to make a statement that's startling. It's one that we can't even hardly identify with in verse 3. He's going to say, if I could, I would give up my own salvation if it would mean that Israel would come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a startling statement. It's so startling that he begins the section by reminding us that he's perfectly sincere in what he's going to say. In verse 1, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I like to define the conscience as our ability to hear from God. He's saying the Spirit of God is attesting within me that I am totally sincere in what I am about to say. That, in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And here Paul just stacks words on top of each other. He uses two adjectives, great and unceasing, and two nouns, sorrow and grief. And sorrow and grief are synonyms. They're so close, we can't hardly differentiate between them. And what Paul is saying is, by stacking these terms, is he is deeply grieved within the depths of his soul. Why? Because his fellow countrymen, as he puts it at the end of verse 3, my kinsmen according to the flesh, meaning my fellow descendants from Abraham, my Israelite brothers and sisters, those with whom I share the same nationality. He's grieved because Israel stands in rejection of Jesus Christ. He puts it this way, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. The word accursed is not used much in the New Testament, but it's quite often used in the Greek version or translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And one of the places it's used is to translate the Hebrew word cherem. It's that word that we saw when we looked at the book of Judges, when God would say, these people, this place is cherem. It needs to be totally destroyed as an offering to God. And what Paul is saying here in verse 3, is that I personally am willing to suffer eternal damnation, eternal separation from God, eternal destruction in hell, if it would mean that I could see my fellow Israelites come to faith in Christ, my kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites. Now, up to this point, most of the time when Paul talks about the descendants of Abraham, he refers to them as Jews, the name being derived from that tribe of Judah. And remember, when the kingdom split to north and south, the southern tribes were referred to as Judah. Well, when the north was taken captive by the Assyrians, and the south, Judah, was taken captive by the Babylonians, when they came back, when Israel came back, even those from the north and the south came back to that southern region, and thus were all known as Jews or part of Judah. The word Jew is a very nationalistic type term, but here Paul reverts back to that term that refers to their spiritual heritage, to the fact that Jacob's name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32:28, and all of Jacob's descendants would thus be referred to as Israelites. And Paul uses this term in his introduction to all the privilege and promise that God's people, Israel, have enjoyed. Notice with me in verse 4, he says, they are my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. In a position of being adopted by God, they were in a position to receive all of his blessing. To whom belongs not only the adoption of sons, but the glory. Remember, the glory of God, as that Old Testament believer would understand it, would be God's very presence. When they wandered through the wilderness trying to get to the land of promise, they were guided by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night, God's glory. When they built or erected the tabernacle, and they dedicated it before the Lord in Exodus chapter 40, God's glory filled the tabernacle. And the people of Israel understood that to mean that God's very presence was in their midst as a people. What a privilege to have God living in your midst. He goes on to say that Israelites not only enjoy the glory, but the covenants, those promises that were made to Abraham that were passed on to Isaac and Jacob, that they would have a land, that they would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea, that they would have a line that would sit on David's throne, culminating in one who would sit on the throne of David forever over a kingdom of peace, that they would be given new hearts and God would bless them. All of that covenant system was given to Israel. The giving of the law, they were the ones that received God's standard of what's right and wrong to see his holiness. The temple service, all of the sacrificial system was given to Israel. The promises that accompany those covenants, it says, whose are the fathers, verse 5? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and other Old Testament leaders like Moses and Joshua. And then it says, from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, who would sit on David's throne forever and ever. It tells us here that the Messiah was to come from Israel. In fact, there's some difference in your translations, because in the original language, They didn't have a lot of commas and hyphens and things like that. So there's some difference in punctuation, but it's very clear, and most of your translations will bring this out, that what's intended is that Paul here is saying that that Christ is God. So in verse 5, he says, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, the one who's blessed forever. What a privilege as a people. Why is Paul grieved? He's grieved because he sees his fellow countrymen headed for an eternity separated from God because they stand in rejection of Jesus Christ. And he's grieved because of God's word. God has made these promises, and right now it seems as though those promises are not going to come to fruition. Has God's word failed? Paul is grieved. You may remember the television commercial that came on in 2006 where a Native American paddled in a canoe up along a river just to find himself on the bank covered with trash. And the Native American starts to cry and a tear comes down his cheek. And the point of the commercial is that he loved the land so much it broke his heart to see it in such disarray. Multiply that grief 1,000 times over and we see the Apostle Paul weeping with his pen, grieved in the depths of his soul that Israel stands in rejection of Jesus Christ. So much so that he is able to say, I'd give up my own salvation. How could he say that? Every time I read this, I start thinking, could I say that? Would I be willing to spend eternity separated from God? You all know, those of you who've been with me the last 16 and a half years, sometimes eternity scares me a little bit. But even though eternity with God scares me a little bit, eternity separated from God is terror. There's no end to eternity. I mean, how could he say this? And I think we see a glimpse into Paul's heart in 1 Timothy 2, because Paul has demonstrated in his life and in his teaching that God has given him this heart as a result of prayer in his life. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, Paul's heart was for men and women and boys and girls to put their trust in Jesus Christ, and he prays to that end. And I think it's become so much part of his DNA that his prayer for people's salvation has changed his heart so that he can actually say, if I could, I would give up my own salvation so that Israel would come to salvation. And how much can we learn on the power of prayer? Not only that God uses it in drawing people to himself, but also that it changes our own heart. The other thing I think it's important for us to note here in verses 1 through 5 is that just because a person is born into a position of privilege does not mean that that person is going to trust Christ. And that's a good word for us as parents and grandparents. We can have a Christian home where we live according to biblical principle and hopefully are allowing the scriptures to formulate our view of the world and are teaching our children. But it doesn't necessitate that a child is going to put their trust in Christ. That's why it's so important for us as parents and grandparents and those who have influence and those around us to continue to talk about the gospel in our homes. that we can't earn salvation, that God has earned it for us, that it's vital that we put our trust, our dependence upon the person of Jesus Christ in order to experience salvation. Paul here desperately wants the people of Israel to experience salvation. And one could conclude from looking at this situation that, well, God's promises have failed. Paul's going to spend the rest of Romans 9 through 11 saying, no way. In fact, his premise statement is here in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see, Israel's current rejection of salvation, that's Israel as a nation, their rejection of salvation through faith in Christ does not mean that God's word has failed. Because salvation is not a birthright. In other words, it wasn't a promise to all of the biological descendants of Abraham. But it's a gift of God's electing love. And we're going to spend the next weeks talking about what I just said. We'll just start to touch on it a little bit today. Paul says, God's word hasn't failed. Even though Israel as a nation stands in rejection, we can still have confidence in his word. It hasn't failed. Why? Verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul's point, there is currently a spiritual Israel, a subset of national Israel, in whom God has done a work and they have put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. So God's at work. We're going to see in chapter 11 what I believe Paul's saying is that one day the nation of Israel will turn to Jesus Christ as an entity. But right now, Paul says, God's word hasn't failed. Individuals are coming to faith in Christ. And he's going to give us an answer to why that is. And his answer is what is going to make us uncomfortable. Because it doesn't fit into our box sometimes. He's going to say, well, it's because God is choosing some for salvation and others not. And we're going to spend some time unpacking that. Because Paul also teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross as payment for sin for all. And the good news of the gospel is available to all. And it's hard for us to look at both concepts running parallel to each other. But that's what we're going to do. Now, Paul says they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And then verse 7, he restates it again in different words. He says, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants or Abraham's seed. So he's saying, just because a person is a biological descendant of Abraham does not mean that they are children of God. That's his point. And he's going to prove that here by quoting Genesis 21:12. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now what Paul's going to do, he's going to look at the Old Testament narrative of Isaac and Ishmael, and the Old Testament narrative of Jacob and Esau, simply to prove a point. God chose one and not the other. And then he's going to take that point and apply it to Israel's current situation that God is choosing some for salvation. Now look at verse 7. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named or called. We recall Ishmael. You remember that God told Abraham, you're going to have so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. They'd be more vast than the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. And Abraham had no kids and he was an old man. And he took one look at himself and looked at his wife Sarah and said, it ain't happening. And Sarah said, well, we need to help God along. And so why don't you take my maidservant and go and have relations with her? And he did. And God said, that's not what I had in mind. It's not through Ishmael that my promises of the covenant will be passed on. It's going to be through Sarah. And so we see down in verse 9, it's the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Genesis 18, 10 and 14. Verse 8 is actually Paul's commentary of Genesis 21, 12. You come and read verse 7, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And then Paul actually gives us a little commentary in verse 8. He says, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Now, when Paul uses the phrase children of God, he's talking about Christians. He uses it in Ephesians 5:1 and Philippians 2:15. So he's saying it's not by biological descent that an Israelite is a child of God. No, it's the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And the promise that God made was, I have chosen Isaac, not Ishmael. Paul says, let me give you another example. Think about Rebecca, verse 10. Not only this, he says, let me flesh this out some more. Think about Rebecca. Remember, Rebecca and Isaac had twins, twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And verse 10, 11, 12, and 13 are all one sentence. It's one of these Paul's compound, complex sentences. It's good to have a diagram with a sentence like that. And notice that the main clause of the sentence is, there was also Rebecca, and then it jumps clear down to verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That's the what Paul's working off of. So we have a woman, Rebecca, who is with child, twins, and before the twins are even born, God declares that the older one's going to serve the younger one. God chose Jacob over Esau. Notice verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now this is a very graphic verse. And sometimes scripture is much more detailed than we want to allow. It's very poignant here in its references to physical intimacy. For example, the word conceived is used in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, to talk about physical intimacy between a man and a woman. In fact, this very Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Leviticus chapter 15 and Leviticus chapter 22, to talk about seminal emission. It's very likely here that Paul is making this point. Isaac and Rebekah were married. As a result of one act of physical intimacy, possibly even saying as a result of one act of seminal emission, two babies were born. Now, why is Paul making that point? He's trying to say there's absolutely nothing to differentiate these two children. They had the most common of beginnings. In fact, he goes on to say, before they were even born, they had not done anything good or bad. In fact, they had done nothing good or bad. That is when God said, the older is going to serve the younger. Paul's point, it's God's choice. Notice in the end of verse 11, it says, not because of works, he didn't choose them, because he looked ahead and could see that one was going to do this and one was going to do that. He didn't choose them because inside the womb they had done something to deserve to be chosen. He just did it. In fact, verse 11 goes on to explain there's a purpose for God choosing them and making this comment that the older would serve the younger before they were even born. In order that God's purpose according to his choice, literally the word is election, and if you have an NIV or an ESV, it actually say election there, might stand. Paul's saying, God announced that the older would serve the younger so that it would demonstrate his elective love. And that's what he's referring to down here in verse 13 when he quotes Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we look at those terms and we think of emotion. The usage of these terms here doesn't have to do with emotion, it has to do with God's action. You could equate the word love with God's election here, and the word hated with the opposite. In other words, we could say, Jacob I loved, I chose him. Esau I hated, I rejected him. Paul's point, all of Israel has not come to saving faith in Jesus because right now God has not chosen all of Israel to come to saving faith in Jesus. Now that is going to open up all kinds of questions that we're going to see next week and the week after and the week after. Questions like, well, how is that fair? Is God really just? And questions about human responsibility. Where does faith come in? All of those questions, Paul knows that this conversation is going to raise. Here, we have to just look at the text and be reminded, what does the text say? It says the word of God's not failed. That God is still at work in Israel and he has a future for Israel. It tells us that the reason why all of Israel hasn't come into faith in Jesus is because God has not called all of Israel at this point to come to faith in Jesus. He has called some, a spiritual remnant, not based on works. It's just because that's who he's called. It is his choice. And I think it's more, saying more here than that God simply looks ahead and sees who's going to put his faith in him, and then he responds to man. I think the context here is saying God chose Jacob and rejected Esau while they're still in the womb. He made that comment. Now, how are we going to possibly work all this out in everyday life? The pastors and I of Faith Bible Church were at a theological conference a week ago, and one of the presenters was an acquaintance of mine from up in North Dakota, and he was talking about stuff that none of us in this room are talking about, okay? It was kind of up in the clouds, not computer the cloud, really up in the clouds. And finally, there's this guy in the back that said to him, "Your great learning has driven you mad." And we could allow some of this stuff to drive us mad. But what we have to do is just come to the text and come to grips with the fact that God teaches two things here in the book of Romans that sometimes it just doesn't seem like they fit together. He's taught us that all of us are in desperate need for salvation, and Jesus has made that salvation available. And whosoever will call on him will be saved. And he's also teaching that God has chosen some for salvation. That's why all of Israel has not come to faith yet. And we can grapple with it and wrestle with it and try to make it all fit into our box, but we just can't always box up God. And so we have to sometimes live with some tension in our understanding. I'll tell you how I grapple with it. I have, in recent weeks and months, have just trying to pray every day, God, please use me to share the good news with somebody today. And as I look at the world around me, I look at am trying to help, have God help me look at every person with whom I see as one who desperately needs to hear about Jesus. But as I talk to God about my own salvation, I say, thank you for saving me. Because I didn't deserve anything. And I don't know why you did, except it was just an act of your gracious love that you showed toward me. And express my gratitude to him. Paul's main point, Israel's rejection of the gospel, does not mean that God's word has failed. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for this passage, and I pray that you'd help us in the weeks ahead. Just grapple with it, learn from it, of your greatness. We thank you for the love that you've bestowed upon us in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.